Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're turning in God's Word tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to break in at verse 44 towards the end of that chapter and then read into chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 32, please. We'll commence our reading in verse 44. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into the land which I give the children of Israel. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. We'll end our reading there. And may God bless it to our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for His help tonight. Our dear Father in heaven, still now our hearts, we pray, not with a stillness of indifference, apathy, coldness, and death, but with a stillness, Lord, of reverence. We have come before the God of all flesh. We have come before the Holy One of Israel, and we've come before Thy Holy Word. We pray therefore, Lord, there will be that reverence, that bowing of our wills to the Scriptures, and there will be an eagerness found in all of us tonight to hear the Word of God and then to obey it. Grant us, Lord, as we saw this morning, the happy marriage between faith and practice. We ask in Christ's name. Amen and amen. E.C. McKenzie, a top-selling author of books on quotations, made the insightful comment that, and I quote, few people need voice lessons to sing their own praise, unquote. In a single terse statement, McKenzie summed up the all-too-common ability that people have in the art of boasting in themselves. Pride, of course, is the root from which this evil stems, whether it's bragging about one's accomplishments, knowledge, experiences, who you know, etc., etc. It all comes down to the ancient sin of glorying in self, taking the credit for something which has been given you freely by God. There were a lot of braggarts in the Corinthian church, many who needed no voice lessons to sing their own praise. They boasted in their spiritual knowledge and in their spiritual gifts. They weren't content with the gospel that Paul was preaching. It was too simple to come there and to preach this message about an old rugged cross, to preach this message about blood and suffering. educated people of Corinth would be turned off by that. He needed to blend his message with some words of wisdom from the local pagan culture, the philosophers, the wise men of the city of Corinth. And then he would see the church in Corinth really begin to grow as his message has now been changed to appeal to those people who like the enlightened messages of worldly wisdom. So they gloried in their great knowledge that they had, and they gloried in their spiritual gifts. They gloried in how much better they were than other churches. But the Apostle Paul brings them down hard to the real world when he asks a series of questions. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? These people believed they were worthy of having a great name among men. Indeed, that's what they were after. They wanted to be esteemed and honored in the eyes of others. But all such boasting, to take the words of James the Apostle, is evil. We are not here in this world to make a name for ourselves. We are not here in this world to communicate to others and to take credit for how good we look, how smart we are, how much money we have, because everything that we possess along those lines is given to us as a free gift by God, and we have no right to boast about it. And yet, as evil a thing as it is, it is still alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ 2006. Bragging and boasting and the exaggeration of the truth, i.e. tell a lie, to impress people, seeking of titles and preference, has not suffered any setback in our day. I've lost track of the number of emails I've received informing me that it's very easy to get a doctorate. Just send in the designated amount of money, and in 24 hours, you'll never be held back again. And that job that you want, that's going to make you tens of thousands of dollars, just send the money in, and you can become a doctor. Pity those who've spent thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours and years of intense study to earn their doctorate. You wouldn't know the difference. They're all called doctors. Who bothers to ask the question once the title doctor is put in front of the name? Oh, is that earned? I want to turn your attention tonight to a man who was given, in my opinion at least, the greatest title that could ever be given to a man. And it was not conferred upon him by any college or university, but it was a title given to him by God Himself. And a title that has been forever memorialized by God in the Word of God that will never, ever pass away. The man I'm referring to, of course, is Moses. And the glorious title that was given to him is found in verse 1 of chapter 33. And this is the blessing wherewith, now get this, Moses, the man of God. The man of God. Those words are striking. Here's the title that God the Spirit gives to Moses. And it's one that He gives him six times in the Pentateuch. The man of God. I can think of no higher honor that could be given a Christian than to call him a man of God, or if you like, a woman of God. Yes, it is true that in one sense every believer is a man of God, understanding the word man to be the universal word for men and women viewed together as mankind. In this sense, we're all men of God, like we're all children of God, or all people of God. We have this relationship with Christ that makes us of Him, but you can see something of the uniqueness of this term, man of God, when you discover that only seven men were given this description in the Old Testament. Two of them were given no name, simply they're called the man of God, or a man of God.
The other four, besides Moses, were Elijah, Elisha, David, and the prophet Shemaiah. They're the only ones that had this title, man of God. And the only one who was given this title in the New Testament is Timothy. Now, did these eight men, did they set out to obtain the title man of God? Not for a minute. Was it given to them merely because of the position they were in? Again, the answer must be no, but it was as they lived their lives before the Lord, as they proved themselves to be men of God, they were called by the Holy Spirit, man of God. I want to begin at least to look at the marks of a man of God from the life of Moses, the marks of a man of God. In the first place, as we consider the life of Moses and to find out what it is that marks a man of God, and if we want ourselves to be in that category, that's a man of God. You know, when it's all, if I can just stop before ever getting here now, when it's all said and done, when our last breath is taken and we lie in the grave and our body goes back to dust, I would want it to be said of me, he was a man of God. Not because of a desire for preferment among men, but because that was the life that was lived. A man who was of God because he gave his life to God. He was a man of God. And I would trust you would want the same thing. She was a woman of God. Or if you like the term, she was a godly woman. She was a godly woman. He was a godly man. What are the marks of a man of God? Coming to Moses in the first place, very fundamental, he was a saved man. A man of God is a saved man. I don't want you to think the point is too moronic, too simple, too needless. Of course he was saved, you say, but there's a good reason why I begin here with the marks of a man of God. Only saved men could ever be men of God. Moses, he was a born leader. He had natural abilities that bode well for the role he would have to fill as the leader of God's people. But regardless of a man's natural qualities, regardless of his cunning and skill, regardless of how much leadership potential he may possess, unless he experiences the salvation of God, he will never be a man of God. You can't make men of God if they're not first saved. They may try to make themselves men of God, but it never works. Raised in the house of Pharaoh, Moses received the best of educations to be had. He would have been trained in the school of royalty. No doubt God used that training he had in Pharaoh's household to prepare him for his calling and for his ultimate ministry to be the leader of God's people. But none of that made Moses a man of God. Going to a Christian university does not make you a man of God. Getting a PhD in theology does not make you a man of God. Being in the position of a pastor or an elder does not make you a man of God. I think there's some thinking along those lines. Ever so subtle the mentality, if I can attain to this position, I am now a man of God. None of that that Moses had, all of his training and education made him a man of God. His life as a man of God began that day when he was come to years, the scripture says, he was come to years and by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was his start, you might say, on being a man of God. There came a day when Moses gave his heart to the Lord, obviously. I don't know when that was, But there came a day when he gave his heart and he gave his life and all that he was to the Lord. That was his first step in becoming a man of God. I think it's interesting that, if I can hearken back to something I said in passing this morning, that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul is writing to the church of Rome and he says, I beseech you, I implore you, I plead with you, in light of the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Obviously, there were many who had not done that. They had not come to that point in time in their life where they said, Lord, here I am on the altar to do with whatever you want to do with me and my money and myself and anything to do with me. I am yours. Take me. And I say there are plenty of Christians. They're saved all right, but they've not ever come to that point and from the depths of their heart said, Lord, I bring myself to this altar. I present. And by the way, it's an aorist tense there, for those of you who know a bit of Greek. Point action. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. I stress this because being a man of God is all about the grace of God. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. I say in passing, if you ever come across a little work by a book by C.H. Spurgeon called All of Grace, lay your hands on it and read it. Salvation from beginning to end is all about this text behind my head. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of grace. And the believer becomes a man of God through the same grace that saved him. He may not have a college education. He may not be skilled in the languages, in the sciences. He may not work in a prestigious job and hold a great position. But for all of that, he can still be a man of God. A man of God's choosing. A man whom God will use to do much more than the most learned of doctors. Why? Simply because God loves to exalt His grace in the lives of His people. He loves to exalt His grace in the lives of His people. He loves to take the zeros, as someone said with the O rubbed out, the nothings, the nobodies, not the wise of this world, not the rich, but the things that are naught to confound the things that are. Because that magnifies His grace above everything. It is when a Christian forgets that everything that he is by the grace of God. When he forgets that, he loses hold of the primary ingredient found in every man of God. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and God told Moses that he had a job for him, what was the response of Moses? Great! Here's my opportunity to shine! Now I understand why I've had all that training in Pharaoh's household. Finally, a chance to put my skills to work. Moses said, Lord, who am I? I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, I can't do it, Lord. I like that. I admire that spirit. I admire that. There came a time in the wilderness when the people had risen against him yet again, and Moses said to God, I am not able to bear all this people alone. That same spirit is seen in numerous Old Testament saints. There came a time when Jeremiah said, I cannot speak. I cannot. It'll be found in the lives of Joseph, of David, of Hezekiah, of Jehoshaphat, of Daniel. And it was those who said, I am not able, those men who became the candidates to be the men of God, because it's the realization that I can't. And not until you realize that do you become a candidate for this wonderful grace. As long as you say, I can do it. I mean, I can do it. I mean, folks, let's get it right. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's not what I'm referring to. But when it's the first thought in the mind, I can handle it. I can be a preacher. I can be an elder. I can be a deacon. I can be a Sunday school teacher. I can be an effective evangelist. I can do it. And not instead, Lord, if there's not grace given to me, I can't do it. I say that's first in being a man of God or a woman of God. If you think you can do it, if you think you're the man, if you think that people need to hear what you have to say, then you'll never be a man of God. But when you feel before God that you can't, that you're the last one that He would ever use, that you are nothing and you have nothing, then you just might be the one that God is going to turn into a man of God. John Knox was a mighty man. If you've read nothing of his life, shame on you. You should. Tremendous power with men and with God. What did the Queen say? I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the armies. But when John Knox was called to be the pastor of the church, he ran out and hid for 2 weeks. I'm not worthy of such a position. I can't do it. I remember the first week of seminary. Well, in those days it was called the Theological Hall. First week, we were meeting 8 hours a day for lecture, 5 days a week. Hadn't been in college in a long, long time. Much younger men around me, just out of grad school. I remember saying to Dr. Cairns, I don't feel I can do this. He said, good. That's where you want to be. When you feel before God that you can't, that's when you become a candidate for being a man of God. A man of God is also marked as being a significant man. Significant. Don't misunderstand me when I say that Moses was significant. I'm not using that word in its common understanding to refer to someone who is important. He was important. I mean that Moses is a man who signifies something. His life conveys a message, and that message is Christ. Moses' life signified Christ. Moses is referred to in the Old Testament Scriptures as a prophet, as a priest and king, and so is Christ. He's called a judge, a mediator, a shepherd, an intercessor, all names given to Christ. The Lord told Moses in Exodus 4:19 that all the men are dead which sought thy life. Joseph is told in Matthew 2:22 that they are dead which sought the young child's life. In Exodus 17:4, Moses said to God, they be almost ready to stone me. In John 8:59, we read of Christ that they took up stones to cast at Him. In Deuteronomy 33, we read that Moses gave the people a parting blessing before he was taken up by God. And in Luke 24, we read of Christ that while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There are but a few of the dozens of ways in which the life of Moses signified the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a critical part of what it takes to be a man of God. We're going to see many things in the life of Moses, many good things, many great things. But you know, we will have missed the mark if all we have done is studied the character traits of Moses and this quality and that quality, and then I tell you, be like Moses. That's so often done today. Just elicit from the person's life in the Scriptures certain principles, certain character traits, and then tell you to copy them. Guess what? It's not going to happen if that's where it stops. In the British Museum, there is a Greek writing tablet on display. You could say that it's equivalent to a child's old-fashioned copybook. I see my little boy Aaron, and I go through the kitchen. I don't mean tonight. I see him tonight, but I go through the kitchen. He has his copybook, and he's to trace these letters. And this book that's there, the first line has been written, obviously, by the teacher. And the student has copied the second line with his eyes on the teacher's writing. But once you go down from there, line by line, you find the writing gets worse and worse and worse. And it's very obvious what has happened. He's looked at the line above and copied that. Goes down, I'll look at that line. And he just gets worse and worse and worse in his writing. And I think that's a tremendous illustration of what we do. Instead of looking at the Master Himself, we look at those that try to be copies of the Master. And it never works. I mean, there are many wonderful things about the life of Moses we need to learn. He's there to be learned from. But all the while we must keep before our eyes, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David or Paul, it's the grace of God in their lives that made them what they were. It was God doing this. It's not to be attributed to them and their willpower and their intelligence. God made them spiritual. God made them great. That's the truth. What happens if we don't do that? Especially when it comes to looking at certain men we admire. I want to be like him, or I want to be like her. You know what we end up doing? We end up reproducing imperfections instead of portraying the likeness of Christ. The glorious thing about Moses is that you can see Christ in his life. He foreshadows the Savior. And when we see the Savior, when we see His power, His grace and His glory in the life of the man of God, then we've studied well. Then we've studied well that character. What did McShane say? It is not great talents that God uses most. It is great likeness to Christ. It is not great talents that God uses most. It is great likeness to Christ. In this age of plastic Christianity, the emphasis is upon great talents, great gifts, great personalities. They get all the attention. But it's not great gifts, it's not great talents. It's great likeness to Christ that the Lord uses the most in His work. In other words, if we want to be men and women of God, recognized as such by God Himself, then our lives must signify Jesus Christ. To the degree that a man displays the grace and the power and the purpose of Christ in his life is the degree to which he lives as a man of God. Thirdly, a man of God is a spiritual man. You would expect that of a man of God, wouldn't you? That he's a spiritual man? You would expect that a man of God whose life was a type of Christ, you would expect him to be a spiritual man. And well, you should. If he is a man of God, he has God at his heart. And when God is at his heart, and indeed God has his heart, then he has everything else. And so it was with Moses, the man of God. I touched in passing upon a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 11 a moment ago, but I want to return to it. Turn there with me for a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. Well, let's begin at verse 23, which commences the kind of biography of this man's life. Hebrews 11:23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Those verses reveal that Moses, even as a young man, was a very spiritual man. In the first place, I see that because it shows that he lived by faith and not by sight. Moses lived by faith and not by sight. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt. And by faith, he kept the Passover. And by faith, he saw the Red Sea parted. A man of God is a spiritual man, and because he is a spiritual man, he will walk by faith. He will not walk by sight, as a carnal man will do. Walking by sight is the flesh. The flesh walks by sight. The Spirit walks by faith. Had Moses been a carnal man, had Moses been a worldly man, he would have looked at all of the treasures of Egypt. I mean, he was the son, could have been called, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And all of those privileges and all of those possessions would have been his. And if he had been a carnal man, he would have said, been set in essence, hey, I'm set for life. This is where I'm going to stay and set up shop. I won't have to worry where my next meal is going to come from. But because Moses believed, there's his faith in operation. Because Moses believed that the reproach of Christ, the scorn of the Egyptians heaped upon him and upon the people of God, was worth far more than all of the gold in Egypt, he turned his back upon everything. He turned his back upon the power and upon its pleasure and upon its possessions. I don't care about it. It means nothing to me. A man of God has turned his back upon the world. Mark that. A man of God, a spiritual man, has turned his back upon the world. His heart is upon the reward that is laid up for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him at his appearing. That's what he's looking for. By faith, he believes that the greatest pursuit in life is to walk with God and enjoy the Savior. A carnal Moses would have reasoned that providence had placed him in that position in Pharaoh's court, and there he should stay. Providence brought him there. I mean, he would have been told the story how Pharaoh's daughter went washing and bathing one day and found and heard this little cry and found the basket of rushes, and inside was a little baby. She took the cover off, and she would have told him, I just saw you and you were crying, and my heart just broke for you, and I took you home. And he would have realized that it was the providence of God that placed him there. So, I ought to stay here. That's carnal thinking. By that kind of thinking, Jonah could have argued, could he not, that when he went down to Joppa, he just happened to find a ship going to Tarshish. Providence did this. Providence. Oh, this is the will of God. He's opening the door for me. Yes, the providence of God was at work all right. But the lesson we draw from the providence of God may be of the devil. Yes, the providence of God did bring Moses to this place in Pharaoh's court, but Moses saw it as the test of his faith as to whether or not he was going to be on the Lord's side. He didn't reason, providence brought me here, I need to stay here. The Jews in Jerusalem, when they came and laid the foundation of the temple and they found some opposition from the heathen, the Gentiles without, they said, well, you know, because we're facing this opposition and there's so much trouble here, this must not be the will of God. The time is not yet. The time is not yet. You read in Haggai chapter 2. This is the providence of God. It's not God's will. And they were carnal. Imagine that. Using the providence of God as an excuse for not doing the will of God. This was just God testing them. That's all it was. Are you going to push on and believe me despite what your circumstances are? That takes spirituality, folks. It takes living by faith, and carnal people don't live by faith. They live by sight. A carnal Moses
He would have reasoned that, would he not? Wouldn't this be a natural thinking process? You know, I can do a whole lot more for Israel if I stay in Pharaoh's court. I'll have access. I'll know what's going on. I'll be able to influence Pharaoh to help the Jews. How often he would be able to intercede with Pharaoh for Israel. What an influence for God he could use in this high position of being in Pharaoh's court. Perhaps even Pharaoh himself might get converted. Ha! That would be nice. And then he could turn all of Egypt to the Lord. And so there are Christians who have said, yes, I'm in a church that is, well, it's compromising. They don't take much of a stand. And it's, yeah, you could say it's ecumenical, but you see, there I can be so useful. I can be such a help if I just stay there. But a man of God, a spiritual man, never believes that it's right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. We have no right, never, to do wrong for any motive whatsoever. In Romans chapter 3, you'll find Paul denouncing the doctrine of doing evil that good may come. Shall we do evil that good may come? The answer he expects is what? A resounding no! You don't do evil that good may come. Whatever good Moses might have thought that he could do by staying with Pharaoh, he had the spirituality and the faith enough to see that he was not to look to usefulness, but to righteousness. I think it's an important point that's often missed by God's people. Whatever the results may be, we must leave them with God and do right at all cost. That's a spiritual man. As a man of God, Moses refused even to work out a compromise. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would not settle for being half an Israelite and half an Egyptian. The carnal man says, hey, don't be so strict. Don't be so puritanical. Loosen up. Just loosen up. Don't be so legalistic, but be a bit more broad-minded in your views. And I have to say that such a suggestion is very attractive. It saves you from having to make unpleasant decisions and unpleasant separations. But then you see a man of God walks by faith and not by sight. He refuses to compromise with the world and the world's religion. And the man of God, the spiritual man, refuses to sit on the fence like those on Mount Carmel, to whom Elijah said, if Jehovah be God, then follow Him. And if Baal be God, then follow him. But get off the fence! Get off the fence! Moses was not a fence setter. There was no question. When Moses was faced with something, you knew what Moses was going to do. There wasn't even a second thought. Such was this man's character, such was his behavior, such was his spirituality, that you know what side Moses was going to come down on. There was no equivocation with Moses. When all the temptation of the flesh was set before him, he refused it and chose to go with God's people. Isn't that what happened one day along a dusty road on the way back to Bethel? There was a woman, her name was Naomi. She had two girls traveling with her daughters-in-law. One was Ruth and one was Orpah. It came to a point in time she said, girls, go back. You're Moabites. Go back to your own people. Orpah wept and kissed her, but she went back. Ruth, your God's my God. Your people are my people. Where they live, I will live. Where they die, I will die. You know, brothers and sisters, we are living in a day where we've returned to the times of Elijah, when so many Christians are trying to sit the fence. They're trying to keep a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Trying to get as close to the world as they can get and still maintain their testimony. And it never, never, never works. Trying to get as much like the world as they can get. And we need Elijahs to be raised up who are quite willing to suffer the consequences, whatever they might be, and say, if God is God, then serve Him, and if Baal is God, then serve Him. But quit, just get off the fence. If you want the world, then go into the world and live for the world and love the world and follow it. If the world is your God, then don't play the role or the actor of being a Christian when your heart all the time is in the world. But if you're God's, then live like it. Moses was a spiritual man because he did turn his back upon all the world had to offer. And finally, Moses was a spiritual man and thus a man of God because he had a deep jealousy and desire for the glory of God. In Exodus 32, God wanted to destroy Israel after that golden calf experience. At least that's what He told Moses. Just step aside, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over. I don't know about you, but I try to put myself in His shoes and being faced with that position. He's come back down. They are naked, dancing around the golden calf, filled with revelry, have abandoned God, worshiping a golden calf. They've left. They haven't been that long gone from the land of Egypt. I kind of feel that I would have been tempted, all right, Lord, let me just step aside. You deal with them. Wipe them out. Not Moses. Moses says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did He bring them out, to slay them mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. If you destroy these people, it will dishonor Your name. Numbers 14, where God wants to destroy them again. Again, an opportunity to destroy them for their rebellion. Moses says, if you destroy your people, the heathen will say it was because God was not able to bring these people into the land He promised them. God was not able! Lord, Your glory! I'm jealous for Your glory! I'm jealous for Your name! And if you destroy these people, you bring reproach upon Your name. Do you understand what He's saying? Lord, it's not about me. It's all about You. It's all about You. If this church would ever fall apart, it's not about me. It's about the Lord's name. It's about His glory. That's what we should be jealous for. Not about the reputation of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Not what people would think of us. Oh, they were the ones that went to that church. What about the Lord's name? What about His glory? What about the claims that are made? He is our God. And He will deliver us. And He will prosper us. That's my concern. Perhaps it seemed best in Exodus 33 where He makes that wonderful request of God. Show me Thy glory. He was having his way with God in prayer. God was giving him everything he was asking for. And it was like the leper who came to Christ one day, and Christ said to him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Can you imagine me giving us a blanket statement like that? A blanket? Just fill it in. Just fill it in. What do you want me to do for you? And Moses, when God comes to him and says, Moses, what do you want? There's one thing I want, Lord. I want to see Your glory. I want to see it manifested. A man of God lives for the glory of God. He longed to see that glory displayed in works of grace and power. This is a man of God. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that as we look at what the Lord did in the life of Moses, we will say to the Lord, do it again in my life. I don't have great gifts. I don't have great talents. But here I am, Lord. Do it again in me. Make me a man of God. Make me a woman of God. Make it when I'm just a little old man bent over, or a little old woman hobbling into church, that men and women will give glory to you and say, that's a little godly man. That's a little godly woman. Not our talents, not our gifts. Men of God, women of God. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, let not these words from Scripture, these truths from how Thy grace did work in a man so long ago, sit in a pile of dust in our lives, untouched, not thought upon. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring this man Moses to life before our very eyes as we study him. O our God, we pray that Thou wilt use the glorious things that Thou didst do in him, through him, and for him to challenge us, to instruct us, and to implant within us that desire to be men and women of God, that Thou mayest be glorified, and Thy grace in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.